Lord God, we thank you so much for this time that we have to come and look at your word. God, what a privilege it is to live in a country where we can have the freedom to look at your word and have you minister to us, God. I pray that you will give us an awesome time right now as we learn things about ourselves and things about you. And I pray that this will be a changing time in our lives and we will leave this place different than before. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, peace. Peace. This is something that we all wonder about. It's something that we all deal with, especially in America today. It's something that everyone wants. And when you hear that word, what do you think about? What comes to your mind when you hear peace? Do you think of people waving banners on college campuses around the world that says, pray for world peace? Do you think about the 70s, maybe a creepy photo of your parents that you found one time with like long hair and like glasses and tie-dyed shirts? Or do you think of maybe that scene from Ace Ventura, Pet Detective, where he's on the top of a mountain and achieving inner peace, and then he takes a slinky down the stairs all the way down? Or maybe you've got like a Homer Simpson kind of a mind, and when I say peace, you think about a piece of cherry pie. But what do you think about? What comes to your mind when you think about that topic, peace? You know, right now the presidential elections are in full swing, and one of the main topics that a lot of people are concerned about is the peace crisis in the Middle East. And it's something that we all think about, that we all wonder about. We're all worried. We all want to make sure that America is safe, that our homes are safe, that we can live in a peaceful state of harmony with the rest of the world. But what is this mysterious thing that we call peace? Well, some say that it is the state of harmony or in the absence of hostility. Some say it's the opposite of war. Maybe it's a cause worth fighting for. That's kind of odd, to fight for peace. It doesn't really make sense, but anyways. Some say it's an individual relative to his or her environment. And for some, it's an individual's sense of himself or herself and a feeling of equilibrium within oneself. Well, according to the Barna Group of Ventura, California, 83% of adults feel at peace with themselves. And an astonishing 80% claim to be making a positive difference in the world. So the world out there says, we're doing a good job. We're good people. We're helping each other out. We're giving each other a hug and everything's going to be all right. But for a world that claims to be making a positive difference, for a world that claims to be at peace with one another, 86% say they are concerned about the world's current events. A 63% say that they are concerned about terrorist attacks. And 5.3 million women are abused each year due to domestic violence. And once again, for a world claiming to be making a positive difference, 50% of all of their marriages will end in a divorce. 96% of Americans experience problems at work due to abuse. A reported 3.5 million violent crimes were committed against family members between 1999 and 2002. Domestic violence occurs in over 60% of marriages. 90% of domestic violence cases report that children were present during the act. So for a world that claims to be making a positive difference, to be helping each other out, giving each other a pat on the back, it seems like they're hurting a lot of people along the way. And it would look like, you've all seen that bumper sticker, visualize world peace. It looks like that's all our world can do, visualize, not actualize. You know, we love to talk about what we need to do, talk about what needs to be done, talk about the crisis that's happening. But how often do we actually do something about it? Sadly, we live in a generation of people that love talking about what needs to be done, but very few are willing to actually get up and do it. And you know what? That's sad. We need to be willing to, when there's a problem, do something about it and not talk about it. We need to be a generation that when we see something wrong, we're the first ones up, the first ones ready to do something. You know, John Mayer came out with the song, Waiting for the World to Change. And he says, one day our generation is going to rule the population. So we keep on waiting, waiting, waiting for the world to change. Well, John, sorry to let you know, but waiting for the world to change isn't going to change anything. We've got to do something about it, and we've got to do it fast. I'm sure you've all heard the famous quote by Edmund Burke, where he says, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. And that's true. All that is necessary for evil to triumph in America, for evil to triumph across the whole world, is for us as Christians to see the problem and not do anything about it. Possibly one of the most famous periods for peace was the 70s, in which a phrase was coined, peace, love, dove. And that's actually our title for tonight, peace, love, dove. And during this famous era, one of the most famous spokesmen for peace was none other than the frontman of the Beatles, John Lennon, and his wife, Yoko Ono. Well, John Lennon said things like this: everything is clearer when you are in love. If someone thinks that love and peace is a cliche that must have been left behind in the 60s, that's his problem. Love and peace are eternal. In one of his songs, he's saying, everybody's talking about bagism, shagism, drugism, madism, ragism, tagism, this ism, that ism, 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 ism. All we are saying is give peace a chance. All we are saying is give peace a chance. However, this guy that said love is a promise, that love and peace are eternal, left his wife and young son for another woman. He became very depressed later on in his life, and at one point he even said this: love and peace just isn't enough, and you have to go and get shot or something. Well, as you all know, that phrase became very, very true in his life on December 8th, 1980, when John Lennon was shot and killed outside of his New York apartment at the young age of 40, having never experienced what he spent his entire life singing and preaching about. Recently, his son Julian Lennon said this: he wasn't a great father. He was a great musician. That's always been a touchy one. He walked out the door and was never around. I admire him on TV, listen to his words and opinions, but for someone who is praised for peace and love and wasn't able to keep that at home, that's hypocrisy. So we see what peace and love isn't. It's not something you sing in songs. It's not something you hold a banner up and all of a sudden everything's okay. But if that's not what it is, what is it and where can we get it? Well, tonight we're going to answer that question and look at three things: where it comes from, how you get it, and what do you do with it. So let's look in our Bibles at Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, before we look at this peace and how to get it, we have to understand an important thing. We are, as sinners, at war with God. We are at war with him and everything he stands for before we've accepted Jesus Christ into our hearts. The peace that Paul speaks about here isn't a nice feeling that you get, isn't some happy little bubbles you get in your stomach when you help an old lady across the road. This peace is a fact, and it's something that you either have because of Christ or you don't have. See, apart from Jesus Christ, every human being ever created is at enmity with God, spiritually at war with him. Regardless of what his or her feeling may be about God, regardless of whether or not you feel like, well, you know, if I go to church and I carry my Bible and you know, I sing the praise songs and in all the words, then I'm at peace with God. No, it doesn't work like that. It's not a nice feeling. It doesn't matter how you feel towards God. If you do not have Jesus Christ in your heart, then you are at war with him. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. Now, this wicked doesn't mean that, like, okay, what do you have to do to be wicked? You have to keep a list of things you do. If you spit in enough people's eye, you're wicked. If you take a lollipop from a baby, then you're wicked. No. This wicked is simply referring to someone who does not have a relationship with God. The unsaved person is at enmity with God because he cannot fulfill the commitments that he has to the Lord and the will that God has for his life. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. What that means is that when we are not saved, we are under condemnation from the Lord. And that condemnation is the declaration of war on God, on sin. So with this truth being present, the question is, how can you have peace with God? How can we surrender to the Lord? Well, verse 1 says it: having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justification. Now, this is the white flag in the war with God. You know when there's a war between two countries, or at least in movies, this is how it works. When there's a war, you know, if everyone's fighting, everyone's angry at each other, the only way that war can end is if one side puts a white flag in the air, submits, surrenders, and asks for mercy. Then that war is able to end. In our war with God, The only way the war can end is if we take that white flag of submission and say, Lord, I submit to your will for my life. I surrender and I ask for your mercy. Only then, when that white flag has been raised, can we receive that justification that can make us clean from all of our sin. The person who is justified by faith in Jesus Christ is at peace with God. And through this trust in Jesus Christ, a sinner's war with God is ended for all of eternity. You see, what makes you an enemy of God is sin. But you are saved through faith and you are justified from that sin. And that means that God blots out every bad thing we've ever done. You know, what a beautiful thought is that? You know, I know with kids, you kind of do this three strike thing. I have a friend who recently had a baby, and her name is Olivia. And whenever Olivia would do something wrong, there was like a three strikes thing. He would say, "All right, Olivia, that's strike one," and she knew that once she got to strike three, it was discipline time. Well, with God, there's no strikes. There's no record of wrong. He doesn't say, "Well, all right, here's the thing: you're justified and saved, but that was strike one. Once you get to strike three, I'm taking that salvation away, and you're going straight to hell." You know, it doesn't work like that. Once saved, always saved. We've always heard that catchy little phrase, just as if I'd never sinned. But how true is that? Christ looks at our life and says, I view a clean slate. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter how guilty you feel because Satan makes you feel that way. I see a clean slate, and that's that. Think of justification as God's peace treaty with you. When Jesus died for your sins, it was a new chapter in the history of the peace that we can have with God. On the cross, Jesus Christ took upon himself the full wrath, the full fury of what we deserved as sinners. And this is the beautiful thing. Justification isn't dependent on what you do. Christ doesn't have a little list of things, of good things you've done in a week, of the times you've read your Bible, of how many memory verses we've memorized, how many times we've gone to church. It's not dependent on what we do for God, but it's dependent on what he already did for us 2,000 years ago. What if justification was dependent on who you were and who I was? Well, then one day you'd be saved and you'd be living for Christ, and then the next day you wouldn't be saved and you'd have to somehow regain your salvation. It would work like that forever. We'd never have a confirmation that we were really going to heaven because we would never have that clean slate by Jesus Christ. Hebrews says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Not, "I will remember their sins once every year," or "I will remember their sins once every 10 years, but I will remember their sins no more." Gone, forever, exterminated. I remember a time when me and my cousin, when we were really young. Now, me and my cousin, first of all, didn't get along at all. We were complete opposites. She was a girl, and I was a boy. She liked cats, and I liked dogs. She liked Catwoman, I liked Batman. She liked painting and art and stuff, and I liked sports, and I liked running. She didn't like running. She'd rather just stay home and, like, watch TV or something. So we were just very opposite. And she came from a very liberal family. I came from a very conservative family. It was just, we were very opposite in everything that we did. And we didn't get along because of that. Well, one day we made a bad mistake of deciding to play Batman and Catwoman while we were jumping on my bed. So, you know, we're 8 years old, and we're just kind of jumping around and having a fun time. And then my cousin pushes me off the bed. And I fly off my bed into a big cabin. I hit my head and I'm on the ground and I'm just furious. And my cousin's just kind of standing on the bed like this, like, "Oh no, what did I just do?" And I'm sitting on the ground and I see at this point, it was when McDonald's had Flintstones toys from the movie. And they were like this little hut that you could drive a little car into. And I saw this Flintstones toy and I grabbed it and broke it on the dresser. And then I jumped up onto the bed and I cut her with my Flintstones toy like a prison inmate would do with like a shank. Like, what was I thinking? I shanked my cousin with a Flintstones toy. I mean, who does that? So after I've shanked my cousin with a Flintstones toy, she all of a sudden gets this mad look in her eyes like she is Catwoman. And then she decides, what does Catwoman do best but bite? So then she sinks her teeth into my arm so deep that it starts bleeding. And then I start screaming on the bed. And then at this point, when all this is happening, my mom walks in the door. Now picture the scene. We're both on the bed. She has her teeth sunk into my hand. I have a Flintstones toy. She's bleeding from the leg. And we're just kind of like, oh no. We know this isn't good. And the mom gets the famous mom look that all of us growing up have always had. And she doesn't need to say anything. You know you're in trouble. You know it's over. And you know, I'm thinking in my mind, oh my gosh, you know, I've done some bad things in my life, but I just shanked my cousin with a Flintstones toy. Like, that's like irrevocable. I'm thinking she's going to drive us to the desert and kill us and bury us like in the woods or something. I don't know what's going to happen. So she just says this, come with me. I'm like, okay, I can handle that. And we go downstairs and then we go into the garage and she says, get in the car. And I'm really freaking out at this point. I'm like, oh my gosh, what's she doing? She's crazy. Usually it's just a spanking and then it's gone. I can go play again. But she says, get in the car. So I get in the car with my cousin. We're sitting there in the car. And she starts driving and driving and driving. And then she pulls up to a parking lot. And she says, you know, Jesus Christ died for your sins so that you could be saved by mercy. And in my mind, I'm thinking this is like some like mean plot to tell me the story about what Christ did for our sins, but I'm not merciful. And then like the hammer of judgment comes down. You know, I'm thinking some kind of crazy thing like this. And she says, right now you're about to get a lesson in mercy. And I'm like, what does that mean? Is that some torture device? What's going on? So she proceeds to take us into Target. We're at the parking lot for Target, and to buy each of us any toy we wanted in the entire store. Now, still in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, this isn't right. Something's going to happen. Like, she's going to take us outside, break the toys, laugh at us, and then drive away and leave us there like to rot. So I'm still thinking there's going to be some horrible consequence to my actions. But there wasn't. We got in the car, and she said, that's it. We said, is there anything else? Do we get some kind of discipline? She said, no. She said, that's mercy. You're getting what you don't deserve. You're getting grace and mercy. Your actions deserve for you to get a punishment. But instead of a punishment, I'm going to forget what you did, and I'm going to show you grace and mercy because I love you. And as a little kid, that fully framed in my mind the idea of what Jesus did for us. See, we were, in that sense, we're sinners. We deserved the worst. We deserved the full punishment for our sins. We deserved hell. We deserved pain. And Jesus Christ said, I'm not going to give you that pain. I'm not going to give you that suffering, that punishment. Instead, I'm going to give you the greatest gift that you could ever have. A lifetime with me. A lifetime spent with me. Spent with my grace, my forgiveness, that I'll never remember your wrongs ever again. True Godward peace means that when a person embraces Jesus Christ in repentant faith, the sinless Son of God makes a way for us to become befriended with God, in which he forgets all of our sins. What a beautiful imagery that we have Christ on our side. However, this peace with Christ, if it is really heartfelt, if it is really true and real in our hearts, then it will bring forth change and sanctification. James 2:20 says, faith without works is dead. See, it's great to have this free gift from God, but a lot of people view this as fire insurance, don't they? They think that if they say the sinner's prayer and accept Jesus Christ into their heart, that they can go on doing whatever they want because, hey, now they've got an all-expense-paid trip to doing whatever they want. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that we can just do anything we want to once we've accepted Jesus Christ. We're called to change our lives, and if we really have Christ in our hearts, it should spur that change. The peace that a believer has should not only strengthen his faith, but also his service in the church. So we see here that faith is justified by action is what will give us a true Godward peace. There was a guy named Horatius Bonar that said this, thy bonds not mine, O Christ, unbind me of my chain, and break my prison doors, never to be barred again. Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. Thy righteousness alone can clothe and beautify. I wrap it round my soul. In this I'll live, I'll die. Renovate, we need to be a generation that wraps the righteousness of Christ around our lives. From the time we wake up to the time we go to sleep, we need to bask in the beauty of what Christ has done for us. And when we wrap that righteousness around our lives and we show that righteousness to the world, then we show that true Godward peace that the Lord has given to us freely and eternally. And that is what this Godward peace is. So here we see how to have peace with God. And now we're going to see our second point, an inward peace, and see what this leads to. Look at me with verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. So here is where we see the inward peace. And this is kind of an odd verse, because notice in the first part in verse 3, we glory in tribulation. Now, we look at that and we say, now, Paul, what are you talking about? Glory in tribulation? Now, okay, it's one thing to tolerate trials. It's one thing to accept tribulation, but to be happy about it, to glory in it, what are you talking about? Well, Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord always. Notice it doesn't say, rejoice in the Lord whenever things work out for you. Rejoice in the Lord whenever you ace all your finals and get into med school. Rejoice in the Lord whenever you get a high-paying job and you reach the top echelon of the world. No, rejoice in the Lord always, i.e., rejoice in the Lord when you have to declare bankruptcy. Rejoice in the Lord when all your life is falling to shambles and you have nowhere else to turn but to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. What Paul is saying is that we can rejoice if we know what the outcome is going to be. And this is what the inward peace is. It means that when everything's going wrong, when nothing's going right, when it seems like there's no possible chance in the entire world that you can redeem yourself, you have a peace in your heart. And you say, you know what? I know that I don't understand what's going on. I know that times are tough, but I know that God's got it under control. And I know that he cares for me and that he loves me. And that is the inward peace that we can have through Christ who has saved us, knowing that Christ has it under control. You know, it's kind of like going to the dentist, rejoicing in trials, I mean. When you go to the dentist, no one looks forward to going to the dentist. No one doesn't brush their teeth and eats a bunch of candy and says, man, I hope I can get a root canal this time. Man, I really hope I get a cavity this time and they have to pull it out and no Novocaine. That would be great. You know, no one looks forward to going to the dentist. It's not a fun time to have drills and stuff in your mouth. But you do it because you know that it will benefit you in the end. You know that if you don't go to the dentist, eventually your teeth will decay and get all nasty and you'll look like some freaky, like I don't know, some kind of goblin or something. You'll look like Schmeagol from Lord of the Rings. And no one wants to look like that. So you go to the dentist because you know it's going to help you in the end. You know, so it is with trials. No one looks forward to trials. No one sits up late at night and says, man, I just really hope that something bad happens to me tomorrow. It would be great if I lost all my money because something bad happened. I hope my house burns down. No one sits up late and prays for trials or looks forward to those things. But we go through them because we know the testing of our faith will produce perseverance. We can glory in tribulation because we know God has a plan through that trial. Samuel Rutherford said this, why should I tremble at the plow of my Lord that makes deep furrows on my soul? I know that he is no idle farmer. He purposes a crop. Now see, in those days, a plow was a large V-shaped blade, a big blade that was pulled by a mule or an ox. And this blade would go into the soil and it would cut into the soil, deep into the soil, and pull up the gravel. So that way they could put the seeds on this fresh soil and it would produce a beautiful crop. Now picture this imagery to what Christ does in our lives. The trials sometimes are like a deep gouging blade that digs into your life and it hurts and it's painful and it's not fun. But the Lord is digging that trench inside your soul, inside your life, so that he can plant a crop and a beautiful harvest can come from that painful situation. See, when we go through those times, we need to think about, what is God teaching me? What is he trying to get across to me? How is he going to grow me through this situation? You know, this verse defines true spiritual growth. Because it's easy to be happy and to trust the Lord when everything's going great, isn't it? It's easy to say, I love God. I trust in the Lord when you're doing great in life. But I'm going to ask you a question. When times are crummy, when life's hard, when life's difficult, how do you pray to God? How do you talk to the Lord when life isn't going how you think it should? Is it more like this, Lord, you're so mean to me. Why are you always hurting me? You're so unkind. I thought you cared about me. How do you respond to the Lord? Is it a begrudging prayer? Is it an angry prayer at God? Or is it, Lord, I know you have it under control, and I don't know what's going on, but you do. Amen. Help me. That's how our prayer should be. That's how our response to Christ should be, that we're rejoicing always, not in the good times, but also in the bad times. In the King James Version, this word perseverance reads patience. Patience. You know, I heard a story about a young man who came up to a pastor and said, "Pastor, will you pray for me that I get patience?" And the pastor said, "Of course." And he bowed his head and he said, "Lord, I pray that you will bring this young man intense tribulation and trials." And the young man got all mad and said, "What are you? I asked for patience, not trials." And the preacher said, "Well, it's through that trial and that tribulation that you will produce that patience." And you know, I'm not saying that this quotation I'm about to use is necessarily biblical or necessarily from the Bible, but in the movie Evan Almighty, there's a scene from the movie where Morgan Freeman is talking to Evan's wife and his kids. And Morgan Freeman says this. He says, "Do you think when someone prays to ask for courage, we just give them courage or an opportunity to be courageous?" You know, I think that relates to patience. That relates to peace. Sometimes when we pray to the Lord for peace, for patience, God doesn't give us this wave of peace and patience in our lives. Sometimes he sends trials and tribulations that will grow us and teach us how to have those traits that we pray for. When we are going through trials, we can stand strong in the fact that Jesus Christ is with us, not standing in the background watching us, laughing at us, saying, "Those puny humans, if they only knew what I could do." No, he's there with us. He's holding us, caring for us, as long as we trust in him. So we see we have this Godward peace, which is based on the fact that you are reconciled to God and you are at peace with him. And that awareness gives the believer a trust in God, which gives us an inward peace. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ." This is what we're promised as a believer in Christ, as a follower of the Lord. A peace that surpasses all understanding. And if you felt this, and you know what I'm talking about, if you felt this, then you know that glorious feeling that you feel when you know God's in control. You know, I felt this before I moved here to New Mexico. I was living in California, and nothing was really going well. I wasn't making enough money, so I kept on having to, and you know, it's the worst feeling ever. You guys know being in college. When you call your parents, you have to ask them for more money. It's like, "Hey, Dad, yeah, can you wire me some money because I'm broke?" And you know, they're always willing to do it, but it's always that feeling that you don't like to do it. And when things are going bad, and in California, things weren't going well, the job wasn't going well, I wasn't doing too well there, and it was just difficult. But I remember one time when I was on my balcony, I was on my roof, and I was just praying to God. And it was one of those times with the Lord where you're just crying and pouring your heart out to him. And I remember sitting on that roof and looking up to the sky and praying to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I know that you have it under control. I know that you care for me so deeply and that you have the best intentions for me. And I know that no matter how I feel or what I'm going through, you're in control. And for that, I love you. And for that, I'll praise you." And I had one of the best times of worship in my entire life on that roof going through an intense trial. That is the peace that surpasses all understanding. And if you haven't felt that, I encourage you, pray to the Lord. Ask God to give you that peace that surpasses understanding. And I warn you, if you do, then you might have trials. You might have tribulations that will come. But man, is it worth it when you feel that peace that God offers. What a joy it is to have that. I heard a guy named Charles Hodge say, "To know that one is the child of God, a brother of Christ Jesus, cannot but give a Christian the sweet quiet of the soul." That's a great description. A sweet quiet of the soul. It's one of these. Man, you've got it under control, God. So we've seen the Godward peace, which flows into an inward peace. And now we see, what do we do with that peace that we have in our hearts? We let it flow, and we see an outward peace. Verse 5. "But now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now it says it was poured out into our lives by the Holy Spirit. You know, I like to think about this illustration. We've all heard it before, that when we're filled with the Spirit, we're like a cup. And you're like a cup on a table, and you take a pitcher, and you start to pour that water in the pitcher. And what starts to happen when you pour that water into the pitcher? Well, eventually it fills up, and then it starts to overflow. And then it gets that tablecloth wet. And then it starts to drip onto the floor. And then it creates a puddle, and it spreads and spreads and spreads. Here we see that once Christ has filled us with that peace, we're to let that flow from our lives and touch and infect all that is around us. Here we see that if we accept Jesus Christ and the justification that God has offered us, then this is part of the Spirit-filled Christian. And Romans 12:18 says, as much as depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Now this verse in context is talking about living peacefully with people, not fighting with people, not being angry with people, but living peacefully among all. But I want to frame it in a different context and think about it a little bit differently. We as Christians know that the peace that God offers, the peace that he's given us that fills our lives, and we should let that good news flow unto all the world. Jesus Christ filled us with that peace, and we're to let that overflow into the entire world. And when it says to be at peace with all men, I submit to you that we should be living that peaceful life to all men, letting that peace flow from our lives to all men. And in that way, the world will know that we are Christians. In that way, the world will see the peace that we have through God, and they'll want some of what we have. I want to leave you with this one last quote from a Leland song, which I believe perfectly summarizes this entire idea of living peacefully with God. And it says this: when the storm is raging all around me, you are the peace that calms my troubled sea. And when the cares of this world darken my day, you are the light that shines and shows me the way. Oh, the beauty of your majesty. On the cross you showed your love for me. Beautiful Lord, awesome and mighty, I'm captured by this love I say. Beautiful Lord, tender and holy, your mercy brings me to my knees. It's the mercy that has made me free. Beautiful Lord. Let's strive to have that. Let's strive to know that when the storm is raging all around us, when the world's awry, that God is there. Just like it was when the storm was raging all around the disciples. And the disciples got scared and said, Lord, where are you? And the Lord came out from sleeping and he said, he rebuked the wind and the waves. And it was basically like, if you only know who I was, if you only knew what I was capable of, then you wouldn't be crying and you wouldn't be screaming and scared, because I'm God. I'm in control of it all. And I want you to feel that tonight. Whatever you're going through, whatever situation has so encapsulated your life, has you in fear of what's going to happen, trust that God's got it under control. Trust that he cares for you, and he would never let anything happen to you that you couldn't handle. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the peace that you have to offer our lives. Lord, I thank you for that beautiful reassurance that no matter what happens, you have it under control. God, I pray that we will embrace that tonight. I pray for each student in here, Lord, who's going through finals and going through chaos, Lord, things that are difficult to deal with. I pray that you will give them a reassurance, a hope that you have it under control and that you care so much for them. You are so awesome and mighty, and we thank you for the eternal sacrifice that you made for our sins and what that means to us. In your name we pray. Amen.